Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. Thank you.
As always, thank you, Chad, for leading us and all of those who participate in our service publicly. We appreciate your service very, very much. I want to take just a second. We prayed fervently for the Lord to be with the group that went to Gatlinburg and Winterfest last week, and they made it back safely, and we want to thank the Lord and give him praise for that. But I'd like for all the chaperones who went to just stand up just for a second. If you went as a chaperone, please would you stand? We want to see how you look a week later. Most of you survived, and we want to tell you how much we appreciate your service. Now, all of our young people, you want to stand up, and all that went, let everybody see you. It's okay. You can just do it quickly. Bob, and you know, like a bobber, okay? We're so glad. We had a big bunch, and the chaperones took care of them, and we're just thankful that you made that trip, and we're ready to hear all the stories that we can about the trip, and we're thankful for those that took photos and kept us updated on Facebook, but thank you so much. I want to continue the series. It's not a long series, so please don't worry about that, that I began last week about Jesus coming back. I want to read an article to you from the Atlanta Journal. It comes from 1995. It's just quite an incredible article, as you will understand. We're going to be dealing with Matthew chapter 24, and Heath, thank you for that long reading. I really would have liked to read the whole chapter. He said, well, we make everybody stand up, and by the end of the chapter, you'd all be falling down. It's a long chapter. If you haven't read it, please, would you read it? When you go home, just read, and maybe open your Bible, and as I didn't put all the verses on PowerPoint, but as I'm making the point, maybe you can read the verses as we go through. But here's the article. The clock struck midnight, and Clarence Jackson, that's Mr. Jackson right there, Clarence Jackson didn't turn into a millionaire. Jackson, who at this time was 24, works in a small cleaning business in Hartford, Connecticut, to help support his elderly parents. He won the Connecticut Lotto jackpot in October 1995. It was worth $6.8 million. He submitted the ticket 3 days after the one-year deadline. He had given the ticket to his ailing father and didn't realize it was a winner until 15 minutes before the deadline. He didn't know he could verify the ticket at his local lotto dealer. Instead, he waited until Monday to redeem the ticket at lotto headquarters. It was too late. The Connecticut House of Representatives voted 82-63 to award Jackson the money, but Senator Alvin Penn refused to allow the bill to come to the floor of the Senate, and thus the bill died. Representative Michael Lawler said, give the guy the money. You say we can't change the rules. That's all we do here is change the rules. We're the legislature. Jackson left the Connecticut State Capitol a dejected man. I wonder what it was like to lose $5.8 million like that. I mean, if one of you bought a lotto ticket, because I'm not, but if one of you did and you gave it to me and I realized 15 minutes before the time was due that it was the winner and failed to turn it in, how would you feel? $6 million. I suspect I'd be a little grumpy, maybe even a little grumpier than normal. I mean, that'd be just, you know, really hard to take. What most of us think, what an opportunity and how sad. And by the way, he is still seeking legal rights to his winning. He's not given up. That's a lot of money. But nonetheless, as horrible as that may be to us, it does not compare with how horrible it would be for us to be here and not be ready when Jesus Christ comes again. I mean, you can lose $6 million, big deal in eternity. But if you lose your soul, you've lost everything. And that is the point of the lessons that we're doing. It is to help us to deal on a daily basis with the reality that encourages Christian living, with this idea that Jesus is on his way back. We don't know when, but he's coming back. And we need to remember that. The lesson last week, you know, one of the points was we need to maintain our focus. We need to live our life on a daily basis, remembering that this life is not all about this life. It's about getting us ready for eternity. And everybody here can have that eternity in heaven with God. But you've got to be ready. You've got to keep this in mind for us to make it. Now, 2,000 years have passed, and Peter told us in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, that before Jesus came, people would start scoffing about the whole idea. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So here we are 2,000 years later, and people look at us as Christians who continue to say Jesus is coming back, and they say, it's a myth, it's a fairy tale, you've made it up, it's not real. I mean, 2,000 years, he's not coming back. And that's how many of the people in the world feel. And even those that believe have sort of adopted this idea. Well, it's been 2,000 years, so there's not really anything to hurry about concerning getting ready for the second coming of Jesus. At the same time, we live in a period of time when religious people are constantly predicting the date when Jesus would return. You remember May 21st, 2011. And by the way, you realize every single prediction that people have made about when Jesus is coming back is wrong. We're still here and he's not back. And there's a reason for that. The Lord said of that day and hour, no man knows. Not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. We do not know when Jesus is coming back. But still religious people continue to defy the words of Jesus and say, oh yeah, we do. And then they try, and of course, they make these predictions. That's going to be in some later lessons. We'll look at that. And one of the things that all of this has in common is that when people start seeking to predict the date or the year that the Lord is going to return, they often go to the parts of the scripture that we refer to as prophetic or apocalyptic. It's passages that teach with word pictures. I mean, it's not intended to be taken literal. The Bible speaks of the moon changing into blood. It's apocalyptic language for something that is catastrophic. It talks about the stars falling from the heavens. That's a catastrophe. You've got to assume if something is so bad that it shakes the heavens and the stars fall, we better, you know, get with it here. Well, that's the sense of apocalyptic language. The Jews lived with the idea of apocalyptic language. They understood it wasn't to be taken literal, but so many people today don't understand that. Most of us in our society today don't understand the idea of apocalyptic language. Our tendency is we want to make all that literal. And so you get some really crazy things predicted. And among these passages are Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. In those three chapters, the Gospels record Jesus' warning about the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. And there are folks who get those two intertwined and insist that there are going to be signs, we're going to have warnings, we're going to know when Jesus comes because he said in Matthew 24. So as we go on about this study concerning Jesus coming back, we need to understand at least to some basis what Matthew 24 says, because this is where so many people go in order to prove, well, you know, we call it premillennialism, the thousand-year reign. And so often they go to that, to Revelation, to Ezekiel, to Daniel's visions, to these very difficult prophetic passages in Scripture, and then they try to apply it. So we need to understand. Now, I want to make clear, and I guess it's that point, if you don't get anything else, get this, that Jesus in Matthew 24, his primary point is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the things that will happen before Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army, by the Roman Empire because of their rebellion. And in that same passage, the Lord warns us not to waste our time predicting the day of his return. And what's really crazy is the very thing he warns us not to do, men jump to this very chapter and say, hey, we have these signs and these things, and that's when Jesus is coming back. And they do the very thing he told them not to. Those are the primary points in the entire chapter. And if you want to sum it up, there you go. That's what chapter 24 means. Now, we are told in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13, the attitude that as Christians we should adopt about Jesus coming back. Paul says, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in the evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God, while we look forward to that wonderful event when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. The second coming isn't something that's intended to scare us. It's something that as Christians we're to look forward to. Now, it's a great test of faith. If as you sit here today, you can't honestly look and say, Lord, I am looking forward to when you come back, I'm betting there's some soul trouble going on. There's some carnal living in there. There's some things going on that you know don't please God, and the last thing you want is for him to come back. I remember when I was living that life, every night before I went to bed, I'd say, please, Jesus, don't come yet. I'm not ready. But I wouldn't give up my sinful living. Well, that's the way people are. So it's a test. If you can't look forward to it, maybe it's a warning for us. Now, back to Matthew 24. It's been a great day. Up to this point, Jesus has gone into the temple. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, they've all come to him and they've tried to ask him questions that stump him. And Jesus just tears them up. Every question, he turns around on them and then he asks questions of them and they can't answer them. I mean, he just puts them to shame. And then in Matthew 23, one of the most brutal chapters in the Gospels, Jesus preaches to the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them snakes. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He tells them, you're faking it. You're not putting God in your heart. You're acting like you're religious, but you're hypocrites. And I mean, it was, oh my, I read that chapter and just tremble because Jesus was so fierce with them. Well, it's been a great day. Jesus has whipped them. The apostles are with him. They witnessed this. And now they're leaving the temple. And as they go out, remember, Jesus has been teaching them the kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom comes, you're going to play a very important role. You're going to be rulers and so on. That's how they think. And let me remind you, the Jews of this day were looking for a literal return of the Messiah to the throne of David. Jesus was going to become the king of Israel. They were going to drive the Romans out. They were going to rule the world physically, be the great power. And that's what they thought, a physical kingdom. But Jesus came to establish a spiritual one. Remember, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not a worldly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is the church. You're in the kingdom. I'm in the kingdom. This is it. It's been established. But they're thinking physically, wow, this is going to become our office building. They're walking through the temple saying, all this, we're going to rule it. They'll put Jesus on the throne. We'll be the governors and the rulers. So it's really been a great day. And so they're walking through the temple. They're admiring it. Now Herod began construction, I guess renovation we would call it, on the temple many years before. And it was, according to history, one of the most awesome creations, one of the great wonders of the world. There was so much gold and silver and precious metals and jewels. I mean, Herod really did a job. You could, as you approach Jerusalem, remember the Bible says you go up to Jerusalem? If you're coming northeast, southwest, you go up to Jerusalem because it sits on seven hills and the temple is on the highest hill or mountain in among those seven hills. And when the sun would come up in the morning, there's so much gold in the temple, it glowed. It was like it was on fire. And through the day, it would sparkle. And when the sun would go down, you know how it would be reflective. And it was incredible. And so as they're walking out, Jesus, they're all looking at this, thinking, wow, what great days are ahead of us. And the Lord drops this bombshell on them. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Well, obviously they did. They're bragging about it. He said, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And then he walks out the eastern gate. He walks across the Kidron Valley. He goes up the Mount of Olives and he takes a seat. Doesn't say anything else. He just drops that on them until they get over to the Mount of Olives. And then the scriptures tell us that the disciples came to him and asked him questions. Brothers and sisters, to understand Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, we have to understand that Jesus is answering the questions that his apostles ask him. I mean, that's the whole point. Matthew 24:2 says the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, number one, when will these things happen? The stones being torn down. I mean, when's the temple going to be torn apart? Second, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Number three." Now, frankly, I think you can put two and three together. And in the apostles' mind, I'm fairly confident that they had in mind all of this was going to happen at the end of the age, when the world would end, because when else would God destroy the temple or allow the temple to be destroyed? So he's pointing to the end of the age, and that's their assumption. So they ask the question, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age? I mean, what's coming, and of your coming when you settle all this? It's such a cataclysmic event, they're just convinced that the world is going to end when this occurs. Well, I guess I'm going to sum it up in two questions. Matthew 24 deals with answering these two things. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. History abounds with witnesses of that. And the dealing with the question about the second coming of Jesus or the end of the world. Now, for the destruction of Jerusalem, there were going to be signs. Verses 4 through 26 and others. Boy, I wish I got up here. It's about 20 after, guys, so I'm really limited on time. The signs Jesus called birth pains, and this is, I'm convinced, dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. There are going to be signs that Christians needed to pay attention to because there was going to be a chance for them to escape Jerusalem and not to be killed or destroyed by the siege of the Romans of Jerusalem and the temple. And he goes through them, so I'm going to march through them real quickly. He says there's going to be false messiahs. Well, that's always been a problem. In verse 5, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' or 'the Messiah,' and they will mislead many." And we know some of them, because in Acts 5, 36 and 37, Theudas and Judas are mentioned. And then in Acts 21, 38, the Egyptian. Who were they? Well, Josephus and other historians tell us more about these guys, but they were the false messiahs. Jesus said there are going to be a bunch of folks that come after him who are going to be saying, "I'm the Messiah." Then in verse 6 and 7, he says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Now, the three emperors of Rome at this time were Caligula, during this time, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Nero was the first one to lead the entire empire of Rome against the church and to persecute the church and Jews. But nonetheless, they all three threatened war because the Jews were so rebellious. They simply would not bow willingly to the rule of the emperor. They would not offer the pinch of incense and say the emperor is Lord or the emperor is God. They wouldn't do it. There's only one God. It was Jehovah. So there was tremendous problems here. So there's going to be wars and rumors of war. There are also many internal civil wars in the Jewish nation at the time. He says, famines and earthquakes. Now, you know, down through the ages, all these things happen, don't they? But Jesus is saying before the destruction of Jerusalem, these things are going to occur. False messiahs, wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes. And we know, again, from outside secular history, extra-biblical we call it, and from the Bible itself, we know about famines. In Acts 11, verse 28, Agabus predicts one that occurred in 44 A.D. Other famines occurred in 46, 51, 60, 62, and later. These are recorded things, so that's going on. He says that's going to happen. He says there's going to be persecution. And we have witness in the Gospels and outside from historians that there were persecutions, Nero enacting a empire world persecution against the church before the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember Nero said the Christians burned down Rome? You remember that? And in response, what did they do? They burned down Jerusalem. Do you see the connection? This is history. And Jesus said these things are going to happen before Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, here is one of the tough ones, but not, there would be false prophets and heresies. That's verse 11. Here's one of the tough ones. The gospel would be preached to the whole world. One of the reasons that many folks say, well, these chapters deal with the return of Jesus is because they say the gospel hadn't been preached to the whole world at this time. So hang in there with me. In the days of Paul, did they know America existed? Shake your head this way. Did they know that there was a South Africa, or pardon me, South America, or Russia, or China, or Australia? Do you understand? They only knew their part of the world, and to them that was the whole world. Now, biblically, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The phrase whole world is from the Greek word oikumene. And oikumene means known inhabited world. So he's very specific here. The trouble is when it's translated whole world, we today assume the whole world that we know about. Russia, China, everything. He's referring to the known world, which was basically the Roman Empire. And Paul clearly tells us that the gospel was taken to the known world, the oikumene, before A.D. 70. He tells us that in Romans 1:8, in Romans 10:18, in Romans 16:26. I'm sorry just to throw the verses at you, but time just, this would be a four-part sermon if we read all these things. He also tells us in Colossians 1:6 and in Colossians 1:26 that the gospel had been proclaimed to the whole world, the known world. So that took place. It's not referring to the coming of Jesus, but again, the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells us that those who endure to the end will be saved in verse 13. And this being saved, it's not dealing with salvation of the soul or forgiveness of sins. It's dealing with physically enduring and surviving this terrible, terrible destruction that's coming through the Romans on Jerusalem and the rebellious Jews, and consequently Christians, faithful Christians, Jewish and Gentile. So, Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, but the historian of the age, writes this. The people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea named Pella. Now, I'm not sure about the Lord's commandments. I know he said, flee to the hills, flee Jerusalem, flee Judea. But anyway, this is Josephus bearing warning. He says, and when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if their royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, and then he goes on to describe the deprivation and the destruction. What he's referring to is the fact that Jesus said, when you see these signs, run for it. Get out of there. And what happened in AD 68, according to history, Cestus Gallus, who was the general leading the siege against Jerusalem, for some reason decided to stop the siege. He had the city surrounded, the siege was going on, the ramparts and the walls were being raised, they were going to take the city, and in 68 AD, all of a sudden they just disappeared. They withdrew. When the Christians saw that, in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke 13, the Lord says, when you see this, get out of there. Don't go down and pack, don't go up to the rooftop. He says, get out of there. And folks, that's exactly what they did. The Christians fled, and consequently they were not destroyed. They took the signs, literally saw them, and when this opportunity came, they left. Josephus, and there are others who warn about this. The abomination of desecration. This is from Daniel. The abomination of desolation, it's sometimes translated. The Jews believe that this happened in 167 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded with the Syrian army, the Jewish nation, as it stood at that day. He took Jerusalem. He commanded his soldiers to drag every woman they could find into the temple, to rape and abuse them, to dishonor God. They offered a pig on the altar as a sacrifice to dishonor God. And the Jews believed with all their heart that was the fulfillment of the abomination of desecration. But Jesus was looking to AD 70, not to Antiochus Epiphanes. He's saying, you're going to see all these things happen. And he mentions this. Josephus again describes what happens. The horrors are just, it's really tough. It's like seeing some of the pictures about an aborted baby. It's so horrific. You just cry at the thought that someone would actually do that. Well, this is on that level. Josephus says that the people's cries, so many were being killed and tortured that their cries were so loud they drowned out the sound of war. He said the soldiers, the Jewish soldiers, were just as rough on the people in Jerusalem as anyone because they were hungry and they were stealing food and taking possessions, so they began to eat one another, literally. Thousands were crucified. There was this horrid famine. They began to eat their own wastes. They began to eat their own children. They began to eat dead bodies. Can you imagine the horror? Well, they burned Jerusalem. Of course, that meant their piles of bodies, I guess like the concentration camps, if you've seen pictures of that. They set Jerusalem on fire. And boy, this got my attention. They murdered so many people that the blood quenched the fire. How much blood does it take to do that? Well, you get the idea. 1,100,000 Jews died. 1,100,000, and they took 97,000 captive. Folks, this is what Jesus is talking about. the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning down of the temple. It's not the second coming, as we'll see. And I guess what I'll do is I'll stop and we'll just have to pick up. I probably should have done that to begin with. I just didn't want to. This is more of a technical lesson, and I'm not going to be making applications about how this will affect us on a daily basis. That's the lessons to come. But this is a basis. We've got to understand Matthew 24, or people start really getting confused about Jesus and his second coming. So let me get through this and we'll just offer the invitation then. He tells us you have all of these things happening, and when they burn the temple, the gold and the silver and the precious stones and jewels, the gold melted and it ran into the cracks between the stones. So the Roman soldiers literally tore every stone up to get to the gold and the silver to put in their pockets as their loot, I guess, for conquering. You can see them today. If you visit Jerusalem today, you will see piles like this. These are the very stones that Jesus talked about. Torn down. Now, they're by this, folks, you know, the Wailing Wall and the other walls. This is the foundation of the temple. It's not the temple proper itself. It's just the foundation that they laid. These are the stones of the temple that they cast down as they burned it and tore it apart in order to get to the gold. So what Jesus said literally became true, and the evidence is laying there to this very day. If you want to verify it. Now, here's the point, and this is where I'll close. These predictions are unquestionably referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and here's the point. Jesus told them when they saw these signs to flee to the Judean hills. Hang with me. If he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, you with me? When Jesus comes again, are any of us going to be able to flee and get away? Then why would he say this about the second coming? Because it's not about the second coming. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when you see these signs and you have the opportunity, you get out of there. And that's why they were saved. That's why they lived. Christians are going to be running to Jesus, not running away from him. So this is, it's just simply, their question is, what's going to be, when is this going to happen? The destruction of the temple? So Jesus says, all right, here, look for these signs. They all came to pass. The temple was destroyed. What Jesus said was going to happen happened. And he said, because they fled, a remnant was going to be saved. And a remnant was saved. A remnant of Jews and Jewish Christians. They survived because they fled at the warning of Jesus Christ. And then he ends it by saying it was a time of false messiahs. Starts out with false messiahs. It ends with false messiahs. We're constantly going to be fighting heresies. And one of the heresies today is this idea that Jesus is going to come back and set up some kind of a physical kingdom where the Jews rule, or the Jewish kingdom or the Jewish nation rules the earth once again, and are his blessed people and everybody else is subservient to them. That is not the gospel. There's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, Greek, heathen, it doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. That standard is no longer here. We're all saved because God is no respecter of persons. So that's not the gospel. Okay, I'll hush there. The same question I was going to ask at the end of the full lesson, I'll still ask. That had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus tells us of that day and hour, no man knows. Not the angels, not the Son. That's Jesus himself. I'll deal with that and then shut up. I promise, okay? How could Jesus, who is God, not know when the second coming was going to happen? He knew everything that God knew, correct? But when he became human, he limited himself. He limited his knowledge. He had to live as you and I live. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, there's a balance here where he's without question 100% man and 100% God, but he had to live as a man. So this is probably just telling us that Jesus as a human did not know at that time. He knows now, no doubt, because he himself is God. But that's his point. Only God knows when he's sending the Son back. And that's why we're encouraged, be ready. There aren't going to be signs. And we'll get that in the next lesson. So we're going to stand. Here we go. Boy, 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 boy. I had a bunch, as you can see. There we go. So we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. I'll finish this, Lord willing, next week. Read it. Just read it, and then it will make much more sense to you. Let's stand and sing.
Seems that in so